Take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. That's where our text will come from this morning. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. And now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. It's been a while since we've come back to the book of Acts. If you recall, in the earlier parts of chapter 11, we had the God sending visions both to the Gentile Roman centurion Cornelius and to Peter. Bringing about that interaction at Peter's house, whereby the Gentiles also received the Holy Spirit, the outpouring and the extraordinary revelatory gift of tongues, just as the original disciples and apostles had at Jerusalem at Pentecost. And furthermore, that Peter defended this, had to defend this on his way coming back to Jerusalem, from criticism of having gone among the Gentiles and even eaten with them. And in defending this and explaining how God had brought all of this about Himself, the disciples in Jerusalem stopped their criticism and began glorifying God for sending salvation to the Gentiles also. And now we come in chapter 11 here to verse 19. In our passage this morning, and Luke takes us all the way back now to a point in time just after the martyrdom of Stephen, where we find first, where we were very first introduced to a young budding Pharisee named Saul, and the severe persecution that followed, arose in Jerusalem following Stephen's death, and quickly spread throughout Judea and Samaria and through the zealotry of Saul himself as far north as Damascus, some 130 some miles north into Gentile territory of Jerusalem. And however, in the text before us this morning, Luke further reveals that some of those who had been scattered by this persecution had traveled as far as Phoenicia. That's along the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, west, straight west of Damascus. The island of Cyprus up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. And even to the principal city of Syria, Antioch. The third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, behind only Rome and Alexandria. Some 170 miles further north of Damascus. Some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And of those disciples who had scattered into these regions, Luke reports that they spoke the word, that is, the gospel, to no one except the Jews. Which is a curious circumstance to say the least, for the Lord had given His command to make disciples of all nations. And yet they spoke only to the Jews. And however, there were some disciples, He says, from the island of Cyprus, up in the north corner, northeast corner, and as far off as the city of Cyrene, way out in the south central shore of the Mediterranean Sea, who upon being scattered to Antioch began intentionally, purposefully speaking, that is, preaching the Lord Jesus to the Hellenists of Antioch, as distinguished from the Jews only. That is, to non-Jewish, Greek-speaking Gentiles. And this began the first record of a large-scale approach toward evangelizing the Gentiles with the gospel. At which time would have included any number of various nationalities from all over the ancient Near Eastern world who comprised and lived in this third largest city of the Roman Empire. And moreover, Luke records that the hand of the Lord was with them. That is, with those disciples as they spoke and preached the Lord Jesus to the Gentiles of Antioch. And astonishingly, a great many of those whom they spoke and preached believed and turned to the Lord. Simply put, having received the Lord's gift of repentance and faith and having heard the gospel, they were converted. You see, the Holy Spirit had kindled in their hearts an upright faith by which they embraced the Lord Jesus Christ with all His merits and appropriated Him as their very own and sought nothing more besides Him for their salvation. Body and soul in life and death, nothing more besides Christ. And to be sure, the hand of the Lord, that is the power of the Lord at work through the Holy Spirit to make them His witnesses, was with them all, both the disciples from Cyprus and Cyrene who were speaking and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, and with the Gentiles who received with an upright faith what they had heard. And so turning to the Lord were saved and added to the household of God, the church. And the conversions among these Greek-speaking Gentiles in Antioch was so great and so numerous that reports of the phenomenon soon echoed all the way back to the leadership of the mother church in Jerusalem, some 300 miles south of Antioch. This was a big deal, a big occurrence. And as before with the astonishing news of the large-scale Samaritan conversion under Philip, so now the leadership of the mother church sends a delegate to oversee this great work happening among the Gentiles. However, on this occasion, it's not an apostle that they send, but a man whom Luke introduces to us now for the third time in his record. A man whom we already know to be a generous supporter of the church, a patient man and a welcoming man towards new disciples such as Saul, a good man, in fact, the only man whom Luke refers to as being good throughout his entire record of Acts, a man who, like Stephen, is full of the Holy Spirit and faith, a man by the name of Barnabas, who upon arriving in Antioch saw, as Luke records it, the grace of God. That is, the upright faith, that gift of God kindled within the heart of every true believer by which they are saved. He saw this and he rejoiced. To be sure, though what Barnabas saw in Antioch would have starkly contrasted with the uniform appearance of the Jewish church in Jerusalem, the object and the character of their faith was obvious and unmistakable, identical to that which he had come to know so well first in Jerusalem. The reason being, you see, was that it was the same Spirit, with the same power, by the same grace, through the same faith, in the same Christ, now sovereignly and savingly at work among the Gentiles. The same as the Jews. And Barnabas, upon seeing it, rejoiced. And because Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith himself, he exhorted every one of them to be circumcised and mark the holy days on their calendar and eat kosher foods. No, of course not. Barnabas doesn't mention any of those things at all, which is extremely remarkable, considering the tensions that still exist about Jews and Gentiles. That's really, really remarkable that he mentions none of that. But instead, he exhorted them, the Greek here expressing Barnabas's action of continuously doing this, to purpose their hearts to remain faithful to the Lord, that is, to that which they had heard and believed about the Lord through the teaching and preaching of the gospel. That's what he exhorted them to do. For such is the radical nature of the gospel that that makes it such a scandal to those who seek salvation by any other means, by their own works or wits, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks, folly to those who are perishing, Scripture says, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, the gift of God, which alone justifies the circumcised by faith, and likewise the uncircumcised through faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From beginning to end, salvation is a work of God, by the hand of God, through the people of God, for the people of God, that they might all be His witnesses to the ends of the world, and proclaim the excellencies of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. Barnabas knew this, and he believed this. And when he recognized the grace of God in the people, he exhorted those who had received it to purpose their hearts to remain faithful to Him from whom they had received it. And as a consequence, a great many more people were added to the Lord, who, being built up together into the church, began doing the exact same for one another. And as the Gentile church in Antioch continued to grow and the work of the ministry there became more demanding, it appears that the Lord Himself reminded Barnabas of a zealous, biblically trained theologian, convert who had been called by the Lord for just such an occasion among the Gentiles that was taking place there in Antioch at the time. And moreover, this man was also a Roman citizen. And furthermore, his hometown with Tarsus was just 80 miles to the west of Antioch. Some might call it providence. As you already know, it wasn't long before Barnabas brought Saul to Antioch, where he and Barnabas would spend the following year, estimated to be between AD 42 and 44. Remember that date, 42 to 44, that year that Barnabas and Saul were ministering in Antioch together, gathering with the church and teaching many people about the Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ. And Luke's apparent fondness of Barnabas and Paul in his record of Acts has led some to speculate that he himself may have been among the many Gentiles of Antioch who came to believe in the Lord through their preaching and teaching during this very time. Remember, and it may have very well been Barnabas. It's the only man whom Luke calls good. He had his entire record. There's a reason for that. At any rate, it was most certainly due to a sudden appearance and sustained growth of this distinctively non-Jewish looking group comprised of people from many different nationalities, many different races, who were continually gathering together to worship and teach and nurture and reaching out to others with the witness of Jesus Christ, which led the Roman authorities in Antioch to label them Christianus. Christians. That is, those who are always talking about Christ. They hadn't seen anything like this before. And they had to give an account for it, so they labeled it Christians. A label which may well have began as a label of contempt was soon embraced as a badge of honor. One which our forefathers in the Reformed faith would develop even further in the question and answer of Heidelberg Catechism number 32, which asked, why are you called Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a partaker of His anointing, that I too may confess His name and present myself a living sacrifice of thanksgiving to Him, and with a free and good conscience fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with Him eternally over all creatures. That's why we are called Christians. And the final few verses of our text serve to illuminate for us with a little more specificity what the grace of the Lord among these Gentile converts in Antioch looked like. What Barnabas beheld when he arrived. Both Barnabas recognized this, as did the Roman authorities, it is clear, who clearly, though appreciating it differently, nevertheless, they were able to recognize it. That there was something distinctly different about this particular group of Gentiles in Antioch that distinguished them from everybody else. The occasion which Luke selects to reveal this is the arrival of a group of prophets from Jerusalem in Antioch during the time, AD 42 to 44, in which Barnabas and Saul were carrying out their missionary work there, specifically a prophet by the name of Agabus, whom Luke will also write about again in Acts chapter 21, where he will again appear and foretell again, this time of Paul's pending arrest. This Agabus has a gift of prophecy. As later on in Acts, it stems from this extraordinary revelatory gifting poured out during the apostolic period by which he received immediate inspiration by the Holy Spirit, enabling him to foretell future events. It was an extraordinary gifting like that of tongues that has since passed with the passing of the apostles' generation and the completion of the inspired Word of God having been preserved for all time in the texts that would eventually be compiled into the canon of our Scriptures which we have in our hands today. On this particular occasion, the Spirit revealed to Agabus that a great famine was to come over a whole world during the reign of Emperor Claudius, whose reign lasted from AD 41 to AD 54. That is within the time that Barnabas and Saul were ministering in Antioch when Agabus came, sometime between 42 and 44. A period in history during which not one, not two, not three, not four, but five famines occurred over various parts of the Roman Empire. Severe famines. One occurring over the land of Judea, specifically, in AD 45 to AD 48. One to 2 years after Agabus's prophecy before the disciples at Antioch. With such news, one might readily expect fear and self-preservation to surface. especially among such new converts to Christianity, especially seeing how they have just come out of the Greek cultural mindset that exalts self and perceives grace as folly, foolishness. And yet, this is not what we see at all when we read Luke's record. Rather, what we see is each individual disciple willingly determining of their own volition, each according to their own measure of prosperity, to send relief to their brothers living in Judea for a famine that has yet to come, that they know only by prophecy from a prophet from Jerusalem. And yet they believe the word of God, and they act accordingly. Literally, Luke records that they determined to send diakonion, the same term from which the office of deacon is derived. That is, one who serves. Hence what Luke is saying, that the disciples in Antioch determined to send service. That is, to give of themselves and serve their brothers and sisters in Judea in a time of approaching dire need. Which they did well ahead of time and sent their gift of service to the elders of Jerusalem, a church. They did this by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, to a church that, if judged by all external appearances, you might never have called by the same name. Until you saw the grace of God at work among them through an upright faith. And herein we are shown yet again, from beginning to end, the hand of God is behind all that the church is and all that the church does. When you see this in the world, it will appear never as the glory of man, but always and ever as the grace of God. And it's true that man can do many impressive things, but without having first received the grace of God, no man can ever show it to others. For there's no work of man by which others will ever come to believe and turn to the Lord. For only those whom God is at work in are able to produce godliness and to show that forth to others in the acts of grace. The hand of God being upon both those who speak and preach the gospel and those who hear and believe the gospel and give of themselves to serve their brothers and sisters in Christ. There was a time in the early days of my walk with Christ when He was starting to make me aware of my sins. As I'm sure many of you recall as well, as I do, and that process usually begins with a clear view to everyone else's sin but your own. It's convenient that way, the way our sinful nature works. But I can recall upon one point wanting so badly to remedy some of these things and to do something in the church, as the church, for the sake of Christ, to address all of these problems I was seeing. On one occasion, I was complaining to one of my elders about it and asking, "And what can we do? What can we do?" And he advised me that that was an unprofitable question, that I should stop asking, "What can we do?" and start asking, "What can I do?" And that made pretty good sense to me after I thought about it for a few weeks. And so I asked him, "So what can I do?" And he later told me, "Well, just keep doing what you're doing. Doing your work faithfully, raising your family faithfully, by the grace of God and for the glory of God. Just keep doing what you do. And God will show you the rest. You know what? I found that to be very good advice and a great place to start in the Christian life. Just do what you do by the grace of God, and God will show you the rest. Just like the disciples in Antioch, of all of that great multitude of people, sure, we know Barnabas, we know Saul, we know Agabus, some other people throughout the Scriptures. But what of the thousands upon thousands of Christians who are simply doing what they do for the grace of God and for the glory of God, giving of themselves to bless and help their brothers and sisters in need? Just do what you do. But do it for the grace, by the grace and the glory of God. And He will show you the rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much again for being our God, for revealing such a mystery to us, a mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and now revealed in Your Son, Jesus Christ, proclaimed by Your apostles and Your disciples throughout history, carried by Your church into this modern day. Father, we thank You for calling us to be a part of this, that we might know Your grace, that we might have life in You and through Your Son, Jesus Christ, in the presence of Your Spirit, that we might ever have hope and faith and true love for You and for our neighbors. And we thank You for all of this and ask You to help us to do this more and more every day, to just do what we do by Your grace and for the glory of Your Son's name. Bless us in this, we ask, in Christ. Amen.